We're going to be in Matthew chapter number 18 this morning, Matthew 18. Last week, we looked at the first five verses of this chapter and really the call that Jesus made for us to humble ourselves. In order to draw nigh unto Him, we must humble ourselves and to become as a little child. And that was the illustration that He used as He called to him a child and set him in the midst of them and began to use that as an example of who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the question had been raised, who's the greatest? Who is the greatest? Now, it's clear that Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but among people, among men, who is the greatest? Jesus said it's those who humble themselves, those who bring themselves low. And we saw last week that God honors those who will humble themselves before Him, that will bring ourselves low, that will lower ourselves to see ourselves as God sees us in need of forgiveness, in need of grace. And truly, any good thing that is in your life or mine is a result of God's goodness and grace among us. Well, this morning we're going to continue in our reading of Matthew 18 and see what Jesus has to say, not just about us becoming as little children, but God's heart for little children. I want to use the title this morning, The Heart of Jesus for Little People. And I'm not just talking about young people, I'm not just talking about children, but really I'm talking this morning about those who are lowly. If you're there in Matthew 18, in verse number 6, would you stand with me as you're able? And we'll begin reading in verse number 6. The Bible says here, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must be, or it must needs be, that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Thank you for standing. You can be seated. I think one of the more difficult questions that we might ask, that people have in the world, is this: if God is really a loving God, and if He is all-powerful, and if He is sovereign, then how could He allow bad things to happen to good people? For instance, how could God allow innocent people and children to suffer? How could atrocities such as war or human trafficking or child abuse or murder or things like that happen? If God is really good and if God is really God, then how could these things be? And I'll say to you this morning that we don't have time to really explore that subject in its entirety, but I think it is important for us to understand some very foundational truths. That number one, that all evil in the world, all evil that happens in this world, is a direct result of the sin of man. That all evil that happens in this world is a direct result of the sin of man and is contrary to God's will and God's ways and God's commandments. God is the author of all that is good. James chapter 1 and verse 17 says this, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." On Wednesday night, we looked at the subject of man, mankind, and we considered how that it was the sin of man, man's rebellion against God, that ultimately brought evil into the world. It brought sin, it brought death, it brought the curse. And ultimately, all evil and all wickedness done in the world is a result of man's rebellion against God. God has given to man a free will. He's given to us the ability to choose. He doesn't force himself upon us. He doesn't force us as those who have no will into a life of servitude toward him. God is not a dictator. God is not turning out just simply robots who will do whatever he says, regardless of anything else. No, he's given to us a free will. And man, by his own free will, has chosen to rebel against God. And he has brought evil and wickedness into the world and continues to do so. But another principle that we need to understand is this, that God is able even to take man's wickedness and man's wicked actions and use them to accomplish his good purposes. I want you to think about how God is able to take even bad things that happen and use them for good. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, the Bible tells us that God is working all things together for good to those that love him. I want you to think about that. How could he take bad things and use them for good? I think one of the greatest examples of this is that Jesus himself fulfilled the will of God by bringing redemption to the world, by willingly offering himself a sacrifice for sin, but he yielded himself to the control of man who by wicked hands and wicked minds and wicked hearts betrayed and crucified him. Think about this. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, speaking of Jesus, it says this, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." What's he saying there? He's saying that it was man, that it was the Jews, that it was the Romans, that it was the wickedness of man that ultimately led to Jesus' death, that it was ungodly men who betrayed him, who lied about him, who crucified and killed an innocent, sinless man, the Son of God. And yet this was all done according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that God knew exactly what was going to happen, and he used that to accomplish his purpose. The truth is that there is nothing that takes God by surprise. There's nothing that nothing so wicked and so evil that God is unable to see, and certainly nothing that God is unable to use for his purposes to bring him glory and to use for good in our lives. And yet in this passage of Scripture, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is going to rebuke and warn those by whom offense comes into this world. Now, we need to understand exactly what offense means. Because the word offend in the Bible does not mean, as many use it today, to, you know, hurt someone's feelings, to say something that they disagree with, to somehow disturb someone because you've made them uncomfortable. No, the word offense or offend in the scripture has a very specific meaning. And it means to cause someone to stumble or to cause someone to sin. And Jesus is warning those who would bring offense to those, the word that he uses here is these little ones. And I want to show you from this passage of scripture that we read this morning, first and foremost, Jesus' concern for people. I want to tell you this morning that God loves people. And specifically, God loves little people. Verse number 6 here, he says, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me." Now, he's referring to a child, but those aren't the only people he's referring to, because look at verse number 11. He says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which it was lost." Verse number 14, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And what we really find is that when Jesus is speaking of these little ones, he's using them as an example of those who are humble, those who have faith. In verse 6, he refers to those as those who believe in me, those who are lost like the sheep that has gone astray, those who are perishing and on their way to a Christless eternity. In other words, it's fair to say that Jesus uses the term little ones to describe those who are weak, who are vulnerable, who are humble, who are innocent, and even those who are ignorant. The heart that Jesus has toward his people, the heart for whom Jesus cares for us. Listen, God loves people. Jesus said that he has come to save that which was lost. I want you to think about this, that Jesus came to this earth not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance is what he said. He didn't come looking for those who were religious. He didn't come looking for those who were rulers. He didn't come looking for those who were wealthy, those who were rich. He came looking for those who were broken. Now, when we read and understand the Bible, we understand that ultimately that refers to all of us, because all of us are broken. All of us are empty. All of us are searching for something, and we have that emptiness in our lives that can only be filled by the love of God, by a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." He came to seek and to save us. I'm thankful that God cares about people. I'm thankful that God cares for me. I'm thankful to be able to say this morning with boldness and confidence on the authority of the Word of God that he cares for you, that he loves you. No matter how broken you are. And the truth is that in our midst, there are many broken people this morning. There are those who are so broken that you don't believe that God could ever love you. And there are those who are so broken that they don't even see themselves as broken. And you think that you're good, and you think that you're acceptable to God, but the truth is that you're not. And yet he still loves you. God cares about you. He wants you to be saved. And by the way, this is not just in a general sense. This is in a very specific and individual sense. And that's actually seen in our text here this morning. In verse number 12, he says, "How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray?" In other words, God's not just concerned about the multitudes. God's not just concerned about humanity in a general sense, though he is, but not only in that sense. God demonstrates to us his love in this way, that even when just one individual goes astray, God goes seeking for them. You've heard it said before that if there was only one lost soul in this world, if I was the only one who needed saving, that Jesus would have come and died for me, because God doesn't just care about the flock. God doesn't just care about the 99. He also cares about the one. He cares about those who have wandered out of the way. And I want to say to you this morning that God doesn't just love the world. God loves you. God cares about you. God is concerned about what is going on in your life today. Whatever it is that you might look at yourself and say, I don't understand why I'm facing this. I don't understand why this is happening. Just know this: God sees, God knows, God cares about you. And as we saw and said earlier, he is able to use even negative circumstances in your life to bring about your good, to bring about good in your life, to glorify himself in you and through you. God is working in your life today. Praise the Lord that Jesus loves us. And he cares about us on an individual level, so much so. I want you to look at verse 13. It says, and if so be that he find that one that went astray. He says, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Praise the Lord that he loves us so much that when we come to the Lord, he rejoices. You know, the Bible says to us that there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. There's rejoicing in heaven when one soul gets saved. You know, I often notice how, you know, someone who's in a place of prominence, a celebrity or a politician or something like that, will make some real general profession of faith publicly, and they'll say that they're following Christ, and I'll see the Christian community get really excited about that. Oh, praise the Lord, some high-profile individual, you know, professes Christ. And there are several reasons that I say, let's put the brakes on a little bit here, okay? There are some things maybe to consider about that. I praise the Lord if they truly came to know Christ and got saved. But listen to me, that person in position of power or authority is of no more value to God than one of these little children that's downstairs in a Sunday school class this morning that comes to Christ in salvation. I mean, in the presence of the angels of God in heaven. By the way, it doesn't say that it's the angels that are rejoicing. It says there's rejoicing in their presence. And in our text this morning, it says that the angels are beholding the face of God in heaven. In other words, the implication is this, that it's God who is doing the rejoicing. The one who goes and does the seeking is the one who rejoices when he has found the lost sheep. God cares about people. And he wants to see people saved. And by the way, he wants to see people restored to fellowship and faith with him. It says that he rejoices more over that one sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. I can't help but think, folks, just honestly, I can't help but think of all those that you've witnessed and I've witnessed over the years who grew up in church. Maybe they got saved as a kid. Maybe they professed faith, but never truly were saved. I don't know what the case is, but at some point in their late teens, their early adult years, they've wandered and they've left and they've gone the way of the world, and we grieve over them, but we spend so much time focusing on other people, and we almost kind of have a tendency to write them off as though, you know, they've left, and so that is the way it is. But listen to me, friend, there's an entire mission field of young people who were raised in church as part of the flock, as part of the fold, who've wandered. And I just want to tell you this morning, you may have forgotten about them, but God has not. And He cares about them, and it is His heart that they would come back and that they would be restored. And just know this to the parent who's praying for a wayward child, or the grandparent who's praying for a wayward grandchild, or the wife who's praying for a wayward husband, or husband who's praying for a wayward wife. I just want you to know this. You're not the only one who cares about the soul of that individual. God cares. God cares. He cares for people. He loves them. He's seeking them. And it could be that you are one this morning, that God is seeking you. You're here today, praise the Lord, but it's possible for you to be present in body and not in spirit. And maybe you're here today and your heart is far from God. It could be that you haven't been in church in many years. It could be that you've been here for many years. Either way, if your heart is not right with God, God cares for you, and He wants you to return to Him. He loves you. God is seeking the lost on an individual level. He's seeking those who have not been saved, and He's seeking those who are wandering from Him because He has concern for people. Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and He brings us little child in the midst of Him, this representative of humility and weakness and innocence and all of these things, and this representative of those who believe in Him. And He says, listen, those who will humble themselves and be like this little child, those are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, but wait a minute. Those who would offend. In other words, those, God has a heart for these people. But those who would cause offense to these people, He says, woe to them. The description in verse number 6 is that it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Verse 7, woe unto the world because of offenses. Notice He says it must needs be that offenses come. We talked about that already. The sin-cursed world that we live in, there will be offense. There's no way to get around that. There will be wrong. There will be tragedy. There will be problems. But He says those who bring that offense, they're in great danger. And He gives this caution to offenders. And He says, those who would cause to sin, those who would cause to stumble, you better beware. You better beware. The idea of giving offense here, causing offense, is that your actions towards someone else would lead them either to wander out of the way of the Lord's will or potentially not to be saved at all. You say, wow, where do you get that? Well, look what He says in verse number 14. And this is at the end of His dialogue or monologue, really, about offense. He says, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Did you know that it is possible? In fact, it happens every day. To bring offense, to cause others to stumble. The Bible uses this word in a very broad way. It doesn't necessarily make specific application in every case, because I believe that we as human beings have a tendency that, you know, when someone's making real specific application, if we can dodge this one and dodge that one, we say, okay, well, I haven't done those things, therefore, you know, I guess I'm scot-free, right? But He uses this in a very general sense so that it applies very broadly. Those who would offend. The idea is this: you could offend by potentially enticing someone to sin or setting forth an example that would lead them to believe that sin isn't serious. Or perhaps you could offend by some form of abuse that would cause bitterness in their heart toward God. You could cause offense by doing something that would so damage your testimony that other people would be turned away from the Lord, whatever it is, in all of these circumstances, God says it is very serious to cause offense, to turn someone else away from the Lord, to do something in your life or to allow something in your life that would get in the way of God's purpose in someone else's life. And he says, woe, woe unto the world because of offense, woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. You know, God is very concerned with how our actions will affect other people. He said in verse number 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. I love that statement, their angels. The word there is a possessive pronoun. It means angels belonging to these individuals. Now think about that. That doesn't mean that somehow we have an angel that, you know, that belongs to me. He does what I say. No, that's not the ideal. But the idea of this, but I believe the impression that we get from this is that God has assigned certain angels to watch over these little ones. Children, believers. There are angels that God has designated to watch over those and essentially to bring a report, if you will. They behold the face of the Father which is in heaven. You say, well, what's that all about? I don't know all the implications of it, but here's what I know. God cares about people so much that he gives a strong warning to anyone who would harm or cause offense, cause to stumble, cause to sin. Anyone, if you would lead someone astray, if you would do something that would turn their heart away from the Lord, God says you're going to pay for that. There is judgment coming. God is very concerned about our behavior toward other people. He's watching. And that leads us to this certainty of judgment, where Jesus, in this warning to those by whom offenses would come, calls us to be willing to go to drastic measures to prepare for the coming judgment. In verse number 8, he says, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. In other words, what he's saying is this. There is a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming. We asked the question at the outset, how could God allow atrocities, offenses to happen? But the reality is this, we live in a very limited perspective because we live in this world which is so temporal. God lives in the eternal, and he sees the big picture. And the reality is this, that there is coming a day when God is going to take every offense, God is going to take every injustice, God is going to take every evil and wicked thing that has ever happened, and he is going to judge it. And he is going to bring justice. And justice will be served. This is a reality. And while it is a comfort to know that God's going to set everything straight one day, it also should come with a great seriousness and sobriety on our part. Because you and I will answer one day for every offense that we have caused. We're going to answer to God. We're going to give account. And the just and righteous God, who judges according to truth, will render to every man according to his works. That's what the Bible says. This is very serious. In fact, it's so serious that in Jesus' warning of this coming judgment, that God is going to deal with all of those who give offense, he uses this illustration, which, if you remember, those who've been part of this study on the book of Matthew, he used this earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. The idea is this: if there is something that is causing you, that's leading you down a road of destruction, it would be better for you to go to such drastic measures that you would actually even, you know, do something so drastic you'd cut your hand off or pluck your eye out. Now, God's not telling you to mutilate your body. Understand that. Here's what he is telling you, though. Whatever it is that's causing you to cause offense, you better be willing to go to drastic measures to deal with that issue, because there is a serious judgment coming. And truthfully, he uses, in this instance, the hand and the foot and the eye. Verse number 8, he says, wherefore, if thy foot, thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Verse number 9, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Why would he use this? Again, the same basic illustration that he used in the Sermon on the Mount. The hand in Scripture is representative of that which we do. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. It has to do with that which we do. Our feet have to do with the places that we go. And our eye has to do with the things that we desire. The Bible speaks of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. What he's saying is, if the things that you're doing, the places you're going, or the things that you're choosing to desire and lust after and look after are causing you to cause offense to someone else, ultimately they're causing you to be in a pretty bad standing on judgment day, you'd be better off just getting rid of those things altogether, because there is a real judgment coming. And here's what I want to show you in this passage of Scripture. Jesus makes the statement in verse number 8, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, that's heaven, the presence of the Lord, into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into, what are those next two words? Everlasting fire. Verse 9, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. There's something strange that's happening even among the Christian world today, where people are beginning to call into question the legitimacy of eternal judgment and eternal damnation. And here's what I would like to tell you this morning. Jesus spoke very plainly about hell and eternal judgment. And he spoke of it literally, and he spoke of it as a place of fire and a place of torment. Now, I understand why people don't like to preach on hell. I don't like to preach on hell, but listen, you cannot preach the whole counsel of God without dealing with the subject that there is a literal heaven and there is a literal hell. And that hell is a place not just of separation from God, though it is that, but it's a place of torment, it's a place of burning, and it's an eternal place. It's not this idea that, well, you know, there's just going to be this annihilation. That's not what he said. He called it everlasting fire. And he said, listen, if there's something that is keeping you from being right with God, if there's something that's keeping you from being saved, it's not worth it. I have talked to people, I have witnessed to people, I have dealt with people over the years who've said, well, I know I need to get saved, but right now is not a good time because I've got this and this going on in my life, or I don't want to give this up, or I'm afraid it's going to affect this relationship. And I'm just telling you, whatever it is, if there is something in your life that you say, well, I can't get saved. I can't come to Christ because I'm too busy clinging to this thing. I just want to tell you, doesn't matter how great that thing is. It's not worth it. There is nothing worth going to hell over. Nothing. Don't do it. Listen, you're here this morning. Maybe you've heard the gospel 10,000 times. Maybe you're hearing it today for the very first time. I don't know where you are. Here's what I know. God is telling you today, do not let anything stand in your way. There's nothing worth going to hell over. If there's something in your hand, in your feet, or in your eyes that would keep you from being right with God, get rid of it today because you need Christ. Now, I praise the Lord that what God is telling us is not that we have to clean up our lives and fix all of our problems and make ourselves right with God, because verse 11 is very clear that the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is come to save that which was lost. Our need is not to fix all of our problems in life so that we become acceptable to God. Our need is this: to turn to Jesus Christ, the only one who is able to save us. The wonderful truth of the scriptures is this. There's a wonderful word found throughout the New Testament, and the word is save and saved. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That salvation is not found in our good works. It's not found in our religion. It is found only in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the one who came to this earth and lived a perfectly sinless life, died in your place and in my place so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be restored to fellowship with God. And he freely offers this gift of salvation to all of us, even those of us who are broken, even those who have caused offense, even those who have done wrong, even those who have sinned, which, by the way, is all of us. We've disobeyed God. We've rebelled against God. There truly is none righteous. No, not one. We're all guilty of breaking God's laws, but Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf, died in our place, and shed his blood for the atonement of our sin, and offers eternal life to all who will come unto God by him. Friend, this is the wonderful truth of the gospel, that Jesus died and rose again so that you could be saved. And God loves you and desires for you to be saved. We were talking about this weird doctrine that people are embracing, that somehow hell is something figurative, not literal, and all of that. But there's another damnable heresy that circulates in Christian circles, this idea that somehow God desires only for a select few to be saved. Verse number 14 contradicts that, doesn't it? Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God doesn't want anyone to die and go to hell. Now, God is just, and he will judge. And those who never come to Christ in salvation, those who never have their sin forgiven, you can be sure of this. The judgment of God is according to truth, and he will judge, and he will punish. The Bible is very clear on that, that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. God will send lost souls to hell, and does. But that is not his desire. That is not his heart. That is not what he is longing for. The heart of God, the will of God, is that all would come to repentance, that all would be saved, and that includes you. Regardless of where you are in life and where you've been, where you come from, I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God that God loves you, that Christ died for you, and he wants you to be saved, and he wants you to be saved today. If there be anything that's standing between you and a right relationship with God, get rid of it. It's not worth it. Walk away from it right now. Run to Christ. He's the only one who can save you, and He's promised that He will. And let me say to you, Christian friend, those who have been saved, maybe you say, well, I'm not in danger of eternal judgment because I've been forgiven, I've been saved. Praise the Lord for that. But understand this, you'll still answer to God. You'll still give an account. And woe to them by whom offenses come. If there be something in your life that's standing between you and a right relationship with God, fellowship with God, it's not worth it. Run to Christ today. Judgment is coming. Are you ready? Are you ready to stand before the Lord? It's real, friend. It's real. God has a heart for little people, for lowly people. And that's you and that's me. But are you ready to meet Him? Have you received His gift of salvation? Are you walking in fellowship with Him?